This so certainly we are looking at this topic of glorifying God in the body. And if you don't get anything else from tonight's time, get this, that you were created with a purpose. So again, if there's nothing else that comes through tonight, this is a lot to chew on, the idea that you were created and with a purpose. That comes from Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I've made him. This passage is describing the Lord bringing Israel back from all these different nations they've been scattered to. And he's saying here that each individual is created, everyone who's called by my name, whom I've created. And then the purpose for it is his glory. And the Lord's taking credit. He said that I've formed him. Yes, I've made him. So again, if you don't get anything else, get this idea that you're created with a purpose. Now, to start looking at or unpacking some of what that means, consider what it means to be created, that you were created. We see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, that you were made in the image of God. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So you're made in the image of God. That phrase is so full of just packed with all kinds of connotation. But at minimum, it's speaking to the dignity of man, how when God made mankind, mankind is different than the animals, that they have this dignity that they're in the image of God, and it's different than everything else. But also, we need to understand that as the Bible's describing here, the image of God, it takes both male and female to image God. You can't just look at men and get a clear image of what God is like. You can't just look at women and get a clear image of what God is like. You have to look at both. And in an interesting way, it's the interaction between the two that you also get some idea of what God is like. We get a strong indication of that in Malachi, where he writes about divorce. And he says, Malachi writes, "Did he not make them one, giving them a remnant of the spirit? And why one? Because he desires godly offspring." So that oneness between male and female is what is going to help picture to the child what God is like so that they can grow up to be godly offspring, part of God's plan. So you're made in the image of God. That gives you a dignity, this great dignity. But also that your life is a gift. If God is our creator, if he's the one that made us, if he formed us, then our life is a gift. And God gives good gifts. James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. That is, I can't get life on my own. There's nothing I could do that could make me have life. So God has given me life. God gives this life. It's a gift. And God gives good gifts. And so we'll look at some of the implications of that also. But we're not just created. We're created with a purpose. So it's not just that God made us, but that he made us with a purpose. And we can see some of that purpose. We read about it already. That is for my glory. Here again in 1 Corinthians, we see that whether you eat or drink, whatever you're doing, we're doing that for the glory of God. That's part of our purpose, is to use this life to glorify God. But there's also this other purpose that we have, and that's to get to know him, to have a relationship with God. We read about that in John 17, that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When you think about that, that means when God made us with this purpose in mind, we are equipped to have a relationship with God. So consider that for a second, because your ability to have a relationship is proportional to your ability to communicate. That is, I have a garden, and if I am out in the garden pulling weeds and singing to my plants, they could care less. Like they're not communicating with me. And if I see an ant skirting across the ground while I'm out there and I try to talk to the ant, again, there's no communication between me and that ant. Pets, maybe there's a little bit more communication. With people, there's considerably more communication. So you'll notice that our relationship to those things start to change. With the plants, there is no communication, so there is no relationship. Similarly with the ants. But with pets, there's a little relationship. But with people, we can have great relationships because we can communicate with them. So God is communicating with us and has equipped us with the capacity to communicate with him. Now, when you think about what that means, that's also kind of interesting, because if I want to know more about rocks or plants, let's say, I have to take all the initiative. If I want to know or learn about animals, you could imagine, I enjoy hunting, but you could imagine I'm out there in the deer woods, and I have yet to have some deer walk up to me and say, hey, let me tell you about my habits. It doesn't happen. Like, the deer is not going to take initiative to help me get to know them better. People, on the other hand, it's mutual. Like, I show some initiative and they show some initiative, and then we can have a relationship. If they choose not to show that or reciprocate that initiative, then there's no great relationship. But to get to know God, anything that I'm going to know about God, he takes the initiative. Like, he has to reveal himself to me. So when God created me with a purpose to have a relationship with him, that means when he revealed himself in his creation and he revealed himself in his word, he gave me the capacity to understand that communication. So the senses that I have, the mind that I have, those things give me the capacity to have this relationship with him so that I can understand the way he's communicated to me and to you. So we're created with this purpose. And that's a lot to think about. And that's kind of what we're going to do with the rest of our time then, is look at some questions and implications about being in this created body. So what does that mean, this purpose and this creative body? We'll look at the created part first, and we'll look more at the purpose part second. One of the first questions we might ask as we consider the way that God created us is to ask the question, how? How was I created? Not like mechanically, you know, God formed Adam from the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But what did that, what made Adam Adam? Like, and we read in 1 Thessalonians then the pieces that were put together to make a person. Here we find that the God of peace himself may sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless. So a person consists of these things: spirit, soul, body. There's a material part. We call that the body part. There's an immaterial part. We call that the spiritual part. But these parts together make a person. It's not the body by itself that makes a person. It's not the immaterial part, the soul, spirit, that makes a person. It's both of these together that make a person a person. You could kind of think of it like this. If you want a short definition, you're an embodied soul. You're not just the body, but you're this life inside of it also. Both of those parts are together. And that's what I find most fascinating, that these parts interact together. For example, we read in Proverbs how laughter brings life to the bones. So that's our emotional part, our soulish part, having a major impact on our physical part. The reverse is, well, loneliness fosters cardiovascular disease. That's a headline from Newsweek magazine several years back. But the idea in the article was, if you're suffering emotionally loneliness, it increases your chances of having a very physical problem, cardiovascular disease. In a similar way, the body interacts with the soul. You might look at yourself in the mirror and you think different thoughts, and it has and creates this emotional response inside. The spirit, of course, interacts with both of those things. There's a USA Today headline that reads, "A spiritually inclined student is a happier student." That is, if they have any involvement at all in spiritual things, it affects their emotional well-being. So these things interact. Of course, people who are spiritually minded are going to look at their body differently than people who have no or more materialistically minded. So it's not just that these things are there, but that they interact. And it's not just that they interact. It's very hard to tell where one stops and the other begins. So a person is all of these things together. And that's how God made us. Well, if God made us, and whatever God makes reveals something about him, what are some things about me that reveal something about God? One of those might be the idea that God is unity, that he is one. And you as a person have these parts, body, soul, and spirit, but you're one person. And so we can kind of understand to a small degree something about what God is like because of how he made us and what we are like. But we also know that God is a diversity, that he is three persons. He's one what, but three who's. And humans are, there's some diversity. There's male and there's female. We're not the same, but the Lord is asking for this oneness between us. So again, we can see something about what God is like in the way that he made us. He could have made us however, like all kinds of different ways, but that's not what he chose to do. And he's revealing some things about himself in the construction of our body. But also certainly by contrast, like the limitations that I experience certainly give me perspective and insights into what God is like. So I am not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. I recognize what that's like. And it's in contrast. Like I recognize my limitation of presence. He doesn't have that limitation. And that contrast gives me some perspective about myself, as well as some insights into about what God is like. But also by object lesson. Your body is an object lesson. So when God built it, he built it so he could teach us spiritual truths. For example, the church is a body. And if everyone had the gift of being an eye, where would the hearing be? Well, the construction of our body gives us insight into his intention. Now, God, of course, had all these things in mind before he made us. So the construction of our body has this purpose of revealing some things about his plan. And specifically something like the church. There's other object lessons that the scripture brings up about our body, but that's a big one. If God is a creator and he made this body and put life into it, he gave me this gift of life, then there's an implication here that I ought to treat it like a gift. He holds my breath in his hands. We'll read about that from the book of Daniel in a minute. But he's given me this gift of life, this loan. He's going to give it. He gave me life. He's going to take it at some point. So he's loaned me this life. So I should treat it like that. We read that in Acts 17. Nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's the giver of life, but he can take it also. So if this life is a loan from him, I treat it that way. If someone loans you a book, you treat it differently than if you bought a book. Now, I know that Todd is a big reader. He enjoys reading. He's lent me plenty of books. But when I get a book that I'm borrowing, do I underline my favorite sections? Do I fold the corners of the pages? No, I treat it differently because it's a loan. And when we think about the body, and how it's this loan from God, a gift from God. I should treat it not that I can do with it however I please, but that it belongs to God. There's another implication here, and that is that God has given me this gift, and I should receive it as a gift. That it, if he has given me the gift of this particular unique body that he's given to me, then I need to receive it as a gift of this body that he has given to me and come to grips with the fact that it's this body that I have, and it's for this calling that he's given me. So not to envy someone else's gift or someone else's calling or someone else's body, but that he's given me this one for the purposes that he has for me. Which raises a question. All right, so you say that this body's a gift. Just how good is that gift? Well, the Lord is the giver of good, and every good and perfect gift comes from above. So he's the giver of good gifts. And we read about how good that gift is in Psalm 139, that we sometimes use this phrase, fearfully and wonderfully made. When you contemplate how fascinating it is that your body is put together, how that most of the things that keep you alive, you never give a second thought during the course of your day. I doubt any of you gave any thought to all of the processes necessary. And I think there's over 24 just to swallow your food. All those had to work for you to swallow your food. And you probably never gave it a second thought. Breathing, until I just now mentioned it, you probably never thought about all the breath that you took today, or that your heart was pumping 5 liters of blood out of one side of it every minute. That probably didn't cross your mind much. You probably didn't sit down to say, okay, come on, heart, just pump a little bit more here. We got to keep going. Like all those things that are keeping you alive, you don't think about. You don't have to think about. They're automatic. God made it that way. And when we consider how he made it and how it works, like the psalmist, we say things like, marvelous are your works. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. But don't forget those first three words, the four words, the I will praise you part. Because if we recognize how marvelous our body is, it should turn back to praising the Lord for that. That is, when I look at my ears or my cheeks or whatever it is I'm evaluating, rather than thinking to myself, oh, that looks terrible, I should be praising God that I have those things, that they work the way they do, that God constructed this body for me, and praise him for what he has built. It's not just so that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We are. It's amazing. But we're also uniquely made. We see that here where he writes, my frame was not hidden from you. I was skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me. So before my days began, God looked at my days and said, I'm going to build a body for those days. In other words, sometimes we hear things like, oh, you can be whatever you want to be. Well, I can't be an NBA star. Not all of us can do that. But for some people, the Lord has written that amazing athleticism into their pages, and he's built the body to correspond with that. I'm not that person. But God has looked at my pages in the story of my life and built the body that he's given to me. And he's done the same for you. And so we can be, again, grateful for the calling that he's given us, the gifts that he's given us, and the body that he's given us to be able to do the tasks that he's given us. We read again about how uniquely and specifically we're made in Psalm 33. Here the Lord is considering all the kings of the earth, and he says he fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. That is, he's made this body part for them, specifically for them. So he's fashioned these parts of their body specifically for their story, so that those parts can be part of their story. When I was younger, I used to get teased a lot for big ears. My ears stuck out pretty good. They still stick out pretty good. But I used to get teased a lot for that. And it's true. I could stand in front of a mirror and look at my ears and think, well, that was terrible. Lord, why would you do such a thing to me? Or I accept that God made me that way as part of my story. And maybe I should use those big ears to do some big listening. You know, if that's what they're good at, because they're good for, why not use what God's given to me as part of my story to listen and then to praise him for it, because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, it does raise a serious question, because we live in a broken world, that if life in this body is a gift from God, what if it's not the gift I want? What if, for example, I have a disability and I'm angry about that or upset about that? It's a complicated question, and there's not easy answers. But one thing to frame the question is that the Lord does not back down from claiming that he made disabilities. We read that in Exodus 4 when Moses is complaining that he stutters and he can't speak clearly. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? So it doesn't back down from claiming that sometimes this is what he does. We find out in John 3 some of the reason why he does that, that the works of God should be revealed. That's the part where the disciples ask about this blind man who sinned, this man or his parents. And the Lord said, neither. It's that the works of God might be revealed. I'm going to be glorified in this person that I made blind. And in that case, he heals him. Healing is not the only way that the Lord could be glorified, though. Sometimes it's in that disability that the Lord is glorified. It's deep waters. I'm not going to say I understand all of it, but I think that's a great way to sort of frame the question, that sometimes the Lord makes bodies like this for his glory. We live in a broken world. We live in a world that's saddled with sin, and sometimes it's just the result of sin, not a specific sin, but the curse of sin, that our bodies age and break down, that we have diseases and disabilities. They decay over time. But again, we can trust the giver of good gifts, that he has a plan for this, and he wrote these things in our story. He understands what that's like, and we can trust him for that. Now, in Matthew 19, the Lord brings up a unique perspective on some of those difficult questions. In Matthew 19, he just says this: there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb. So sometimes people are born, they're born with some kind of disability. In this case, anatomically, they cannot have children. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. That is, sometimes men do evil things to one another. They mutilate and distort and hurt and harm one another. And it's part of the complexity of this world, and it's part of the disaster of sin. And then there are some that by choice decide not to have children, and they're going to live that way. But the encouraging thing about this is, as the Lord is giving this example, he's describing that the normal condition is that God made male and female. He describes that earlier in chapter 19. But there are complexities and brokenness in this world. And God made us with this body to fulfill his plan. And again, sometimes there's just the effects of sin are out there in the world. For those who are born with some kind of disability, or in this case, they're born in such a way that they cannot have children, the Bible does offer these encouraging words in Isaiah, I think it's 46, 56, no, it's 56, where talking about eunuchs, he says, say to the eunuch, you are not a dry tree. In other words, like, you might not physically be able to have children, but you can still live a rich and fulfilling life. Life is not over because you can't have descendants. Like, I still have a plan for you, and you can have a rich, fulfilling life. So there are certainly individuals who get married, they can't have children, but they can still have a lot of spiritual children. They can still be a great encouragement as a couple, without children. They can do and minister in ways that people with families can't. Similarly, like Paul was never married. He was a eunuch for the kingdom's sake, and he even wishes that more people were like him because they have a unique and special ministry, and we should honor that as believers, that for some, that's their calling, and they should live as they were called. Certainly for others, it's a struggle. They're made eunuchs by men. It wasn't their choice. It was done to them, and they're trying to reconcile to that. In our current world, that's not necessarily a physical kind of eunuchness. It's sometimes a cultural one, where so much emphasis is put on things like gender dysphoria that a lot of young people think they're in a body that's the wrong body. And as a result, they're not going to have children because of choices that they're making. When it comes to things like gender dysphoria, we'll look at that a little bit more in detail later. But it is important to, again, kind of frame the question first by understanding that we don't go more than what the Bible says about gender, and we don't say less than what the Bible says about gender. In other words, we don't want the culture to frame the question. We want the Bible to frame the question. I say that because, we might think of masculinity in cultural terms rather than biblical terms. And we might think of femininity in cultural terms rather than biblical terms. Jacob dwelt among tents. Esau was out in the field hunting. In our cultural mind, we would think, oh, Esau is the masculine man. But when you look at the scripture, who's the spiritual man? Well, the answer is Jacob. In our cultural mind, we might think, oh, well, Sarah, she's the one that was submissive, calling Abraham Lord, whose daughters you are. But then we have people like Deborah, who's strapping on the sword and armor and going out to battle. Who's the feminine one? Like, my point is simply this. Like, we shouldn't let culture decide those things. We should let the Bible decide those things. And it might be a broader definition than what we're used to. Well, follow the Lord Jesus, we say. That's right. He was knocking over the tables in the temple, slinging that whip around. That's masculine. Yeah. But he was also the one that said, let the little children come to me. Yeah, but he was an outdoorsman. Like, foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was a constant camper. He was an outdoors kind of guy. But he also said that he's meek and lowly of heart. So don't let the culture define masculinity. That's one of the first, or femininity, that's one of the first things to consider. We want to make sure it's the Bible that's giving us our view in that discussion. The second thing to remember is that pain might very well be real. And of anybody in the world, it's believers that should recognize the struggle that we have with the sin and brokenness that's around us. Any cursory reading of Romans 7 will let you know that believers struggle a lot. And that struggle may very well be very real. The third is not to discount that our body can teach us things. Like, don't throw the body out when you're in that discussion. If God has given us a physical body and made it male or female, then that should inform our identity, because that's a reality that doesn't change, unlike our feelings that do change. But more about that later. I do also want to point out that sometimes we might just be dissatisfied. We might just say something like, I don't like this body, or I don't like what I'm going through. And thankfully, the scripture does speak to that also. You remember that Paul's thorn in the flesh? It was a minister of Satan. It was a very spiritual thing, but it was having a very physical manifestation, and he didn't like it. He kept praying that the Lord would remove it. But the Lord said, no, I'm going to teach you something through this. You'll remember that Timothy had a constant problem with his stomach, and Paul urges him to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. It was a reoccurring issue that was teaching Timothy to rely on the Lord, and that sometimes it's through weakness that he's made strong. But regardless of what these things are, and there's a lot of things that we could look at here, the answer to these issues lies in the body of the Lord Jesus. The Lord took on a body, a physical body, and he suffered in that body. Ultimately, like during the crucifixion, he suffered, and his body is described as being broken. And Isaiah 53 tells us that our healing comes from those wounds. That brokenness that he experienced is where we can find peace and where we find healing in our brokenness and our pain and our suffering. We find that from him who experiences physical pain, experiences emotional shame, and his body is stripped naked. The spiritual separation that he endured, that's all those things bring us peace. And interestingly, even experiencing the ultimate dysphoria, because 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that he took our sin, he bore our sin in his body. So this person who was holy experienced the ultimate dysphoria when he took sin into his body when he died for us. So these are hard questions, but our answer is to look back at the Lord Jesus to see and to know that he knows and he understands and that he's dealing with these things. So those are some questions and implications about creation, that you are created. How about purpose? For example, if our purpose is to glorify God, how do I do that? Well, one way we can do that is to worship with it. So here we read that you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, mind, strength. That's your body. You also love your neighbor as yourself. That's how you show love to your neighbor. You greet one another with a holy kiss. You make the food that you're going to carry over to them. You mow their lawn, you give them a hug, whatever it is, that is a physical manifestation. You're doing that with your body. But there's also this spiritual side too, where we can worship with our body. That's why we bow our heads when we pray, because that body language is expressing what we're feeling and thinking on the inside, that God is to be honored. And so I'm going to take the humble place. So we're trying to get our inside to match our outside. So our posture is, or our body position, our body language is expressing what's happening internally. Now, that's why Judas's kiss was such a betrayal, right? Because the outside didn't match the inside. The kiss of affection didn't match what his heart was thinking. So we can worship with it. Romans describes our bodies as instruments of righteousness, that we should dedicate the parts of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. These are the same parts that in Romans 1 or 2 were used for evil, right? Our lips for speaking lies, and our feet are swift to run to wrong, and our hands are shedding innocent blood, and our vipers, like poison of vipers is under our tongue, and all these body parts that we're using for evil. Our throat's an open tomb, all these things. Now we can take our tongue and confess that Jesus is Lord. We can use our hands to help and to heal and our feet to carry the gospel of peace. And we can use these same body parts now, but in a way that glorifies God. And then we can use, of course, our bodies as a living sacrifice. In Romans 12, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, this is in light of God's mercy. So we find out in chapters 1 and 2 about how wicked we are. And in 3 and 4, how there's no righteousness that we could have that would somehow take care of that. But in 5, we see that it's by faith. In 6, 7, we see the struggle we have with sin. But in 8, we see this great deliverance we have because of the Holy Spirit. 9, 10, and 11, we see how God keeps his promises, especially to Israel. And then we get to chapter 12. It's in light of all those things that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that we want to have this transformed mind and this body that's living to glorify God, so that it's out of this heart of a devotion, not some like clinical duty or demands, but we see all that God has done for us through the book of Romans. And in this like crescendo, our response is, Lord, I want to live in this body for your glory. And that's something that we can do. Like, we can glorify God by living a sanctified life, recognizing that our body is a temple, that you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Daniel 5, we read that Belshazzar did not glorify God. God holds his breath, but he did not glorify him, and that was to his detriment. So living in such a way that we recognize that our life is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is indwelling in us, and we want to live a sanctified life because our body is a temple. That also means, though, that just like in the Old Testament, a foreigner comes to the temple so they can see what God is like. The people that we interact with on a day-to-day basis come to you, your body, where the Holy Spirit is indwelling, so that they can see what God is like. So we should glorify God in our body. That is, our body belongs to God. Like, he redeemed it. It's his. It's not for me to treat like it's something. And in 1 Corinthians, there's more mentions of the word body than any other book. Like, Paul's teaching a lot about the body in 1 Corinthians. And then toward the end, he's going to use the metaphor of the body to show how it illustrates the church. But early on, he's correcting their view of the body. And one of the problems is not to use your body as a thing. And the word there is porneia, like where we get pornography. Like, the treating of your body as a thing, as opposed to that it belongs to God. It's a temple and should be used to glorify God. But then also, because we're not omnipresent, our body is our presence. Like, wherever we are, it's where our body is. That's how it works right now. So this makes a difference. Like, yes, Zoom calls are great, and yes, letters are fine, and emails aren't bad, and FaceTime is amazing, but there's still something to be said for physically being present with someone. This is why it's so encouraging when you're at the meeting and other people show up, because their presence actually matters. So when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. Why? Well, yeah, he can write more letters, but he'd rather have Timothy right there with him. His presence is what really matters. We see that in 1 Thessalonians. Having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, I'm eagerly desiring what? To write more letters? I mean, that's wonderful, but he wants to be with them. The physical presence means something. So if you're just showing up to the meeting on time, it means something. Your presence is a way that you can glorify God, because you're physically deciding that this location is where you want to be right now. One of the other purposes for your body is a relationship, but sin has separated us from God. It might raise the question, like, what's God's plan of redemption? Well, certainly it begins with this idea that God created the world and he made it good, and that his plan is of redemption is to make it good again. God finished his creation. He said it was very good with the creation of man. And that plan reveals something about his character, that he's not going to leave any parts undone. He's going to redeem the whole thing, not just people, but the world that's groaning also. To do that, that meant the Lord Jesus took on a body, which is the greatest compliment to a physical body, that God himself would take on a body you have prepared for me, Hebrews tells us. That in that body, he suffered and died. And the Gnostics would say, that's great. He suffered and died in that body, and now he's free of it. But that's not what he did. He came back to life, and when he did, he was still in a body. And again, it speaks to what God's doing. Like, we sometimes think of our body like that it's this part of the material world, and we long for heaven, the spiritual world. That's the real thing. And we forget that Christ has a body in heaven, and that even though this body is temporary, so is heaven. Heaven's temporary because there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And in that time, we won't be some disembodied spirit, but we'll have a glorified body, one that matches this new creation. So the Lord has these plans for a new creation, and he's going to supply us a body that fits that new creation. It's as different as a seed is from a tree. That's what 1 Corinthians tells us, 15. We might not understand it completely, but it's going to be a glorified body, but we're not going to be some disembodied spirit. We're going to have a body, a material part and an immaterial part in his new creation. Romans 1 paints this vivid picture that this revealing of sons, this entering into this new reality, means a liberation for this physical creation. So this physical creation is weighed down with the sin and wrong and corruption that we as humans brought on it. So every time we sin and all these things that we do, weighing creation down. But at some point, that process gets reversed. And this is part of God's plan of redemption, that the sons get revealed and creation gets freed from it. So think of it kind of like a rubber band. You start to stretch this rubber band down with all this weight of sin and wrong and brokenness. And it's because of what we're doing, what humans or people are doing. We weigh that creation down. But at some point, all that process gets reversed. The rubber band gets let go. The sons are revealed. The creation's liberated, which is a great hope, right? That my best days aren't behind me. Some people are like, oh, back in high school, those are the glory days. Well, maybe, but those aren't your best days. You know, if you're breaking track records, those aren't your best days. Your best days are ahead of you when you have this glorified body. Now, our culture is going to look at our body and they're not going to see it the same way. Their point of reference is different. So rather than saying you are created, they're going to say you evolved. Rather than saying the purpose of your body is to glorify God, they're going to say the purpose of your body is to serve you. So you're going to use this body for as long as you can. It's going to serve you. So the reason they're saying that is because your body is just part of nature. It's the physical part of you. Nature has no meaning or purpose. That's the idea of evolution, that there's no purpose behind it. There's no meaning or driving force there. So I'm just going to have this body for as long as I can, and it's going to serve me until death. And if that's the mentality, and that's the mentality mostly of our culture, then we have this philosophy that the body doesn't matter because it's purposeless, it's meaningless, it's physical. The real me is my mind, the inside of me. The part that's doing the thinking, that's the real me. My body is not the real me. And so you have this mind-body split where God had brought them together to say a person is both material and immaterial. Our current culture has this view where they are very separate. The material part of you is not the real you. Only the mind is the real you. Now, the Corinthians also dealt with this same problem. Paul's correcting this, where they decided that the body is part of the physical world, so it doesn't have any real spiritual implications, that it's not important. And it led to these two very different ways of thinking. The first way is, if my body has no real purpose, if it's material, I'll do with it whatever I want. So hedonism, this like a pursuit of pleasure, or a vitalism, this idea that life is an end in itself, that I'm just going to live my life however I want. The flip side of that, the opposite side of that, is to say, well, since the body is material and it doesn't really matter, it's beneath me. I don't want to do anything that's physical. I want to be free of my body. Gnosticism or asceticism, the idea that my body is evil. So in chapter 6, Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's correcting the first problem. Your body is not a thing. Pornania, it's not that. Your body is a temple. It belongs to God. Treat it that way. Not hedonism. It's not for your pleasure. It's for God. And be sanctified in it. In chapter 7, he's dealing with the second problem. So he's saying, your body doesn't belong to you. It also belongs to your spouse. So the marriage relationship is not beneath you. It's part of the oneness that God has designed your body to bring. He wants this oneness, and this is how he made it, male and female. So the two physical anatomical parts of the reproductive system, the male part and female part, can join to become one complete system. And it pictures the two individuals becoming one flesh, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. And so he's saying in 7, your body is part of that. Like, it does matter. We get a lot of other things about how the body doesn't matter in our culture. Like, one would be, if our body doesn't matter, then sex is purely physical and it's just a pursuit of pleasure. Well, so he's dealing with that. And again, in chapter 6, but to our current culture, they see the body and mind as separate. So it doesn't really matter what I do with my body. I can keep my mind completely separate from what's happening with my body, because it's all about biology. If I'm hungry, I eat food. If I have physical appetites, I satisfy those. If I have sexual appetites, I satisfy those. It's all about just biology. Well, what they're ignoring is that what happens physically is meant to have an emotional connection. It's meant to have a spiritual part. God made it that way. You can't separate those two. And if you do, or if you try, it leads to this disconnect in your life. Because what they're doing here is denying this idea that the purpose of sex is procreation, but it's also intimacy. And they're trying to separate what's supposed to be united. The two become one. They're trying to separate that. But they're also uniting what's supposed to be separated. God says that part of the purpose of sex is that you can have children. But in the case of homosexuality, there's no children that can result from that. But in the world's thinking, there's like, if my mind wants or desires the same sex, well, then that's what I give it. But the problem with that, again, is that homosexuality is a narcissistic and it's self-alienating. And that's because it's denying this physical part of this physical reality of the body, that anatomically, there's no complement there. There's seams. And it's narcissistic because it's saying that I'm in love with myself, a similar body as mine, just a different mind, but the mind separate from it. I just want the body, not the mind that goes along with it. So it's driving this wedge between the oneness that God's anticipating, but also the procreation that should result from it. So it undermines this idea of self-giving, because again, the idea is I just want what I want, not what the other wants. This brings up another facet of that same problem, that if my mind tells me I'm a different gender, then that's the real me. It's not my body that tells me what gender I am. It's my mind that tells me, because that's the real me. That's the authentic self. So what I'm doing is imposing my feelings onto my body. I am what I feel I am. Well, the problem is that your feelings can change, but your biology doesn't. Like, every single cell in your body is either an XX cell or it's an XY cell. So there's no amount of hormones that can change every single cell in your body. It's either XX or XY. The other thing that it doesn't take into consideration is this, that life is given to us as a gift. We are not self-creating. That there's this framework that we use to think, and that's often imposed on us by the culture we live in. To illustrate that, let's do a thought experiment. We have two individuals. One is a Manhattan urbanite, downtown Manhattan, right? City slicker. The other is an Anglo-Saxon warrior, all right? Violent, brutal Anglo-Saxon warrior. Now, the Anglo-Saxon warrior just gets done with this great victory, blood everywhere. They're having this big bonfire and feast to celebrate the victory. And in the midst of that victory, he has this homoerotic thought. And in his mind, he says, oh, dear, that's not the real me. The real me is this super muscular, brutal warrior. And I won't tolerate that thinking. The man in Manhattan is walking down the street one day and someone bumps into him. And he has this very violent thought. And he says to himself, oh, that is not me. I am this live and let live kind of guy. I better take some classes on anger management. Now, why is it that this one thinks one way about himself and this one thinks the other way about himself? Well, it's not because they're self-creating. It's because their culture has imposed this value system on their thinking. And this one values violence. And this one doesn't, you know, values homosexuality, right? We are not self-creating. Our mind can't impose those things independent of other influences. So we shouldn't write the body out of being part of that influence when we start to try to decide, like, who are we really? This is why we hear often in music and in movies, find your authentic self. Who's your real self? This is why we value things self, like exploration, as opposed to things like a self-sacrifice, why it's self-expression or being true to yourself is more important than service to others, because our culture separates our mind from our body. And it says the mind is the real thing and the body is not. My real self. We might have this perspective that our mind has to conquer our body. So this is why we have this whole emphasis on like fitness and this obsession or idolizing with our bodies, because our mind is saying, this is a thing I possess. I'm going to conquer it, and I'm going to sculpt it, and I'm going to shape it. And I want it to look a certain way. I want it to do a certain thing. And we might even try cosmetic surgery to get those things that we want. Well, of course, the problem with cosmetic surgery or that kind of mentality is just this worship of the body, where the purpose is just vanity, as opposed to maybe reconstructive surgery, where the purpose honors the body, where we're trying to fix something that's good and we're pursuing the good of it. I don't know, you've probably heard this phrase, I've heard it a lot lately. I didn't quite understand it until more recently. Words are violence. Well, the reason people have that thinking is because it's their mind that's the important thing. And when it comes to violence, the lesser of two evils is bodily harm, because your body doesn't matter. Your mind matters. So when you hear words that are insulting, well, that's the real problem. If I answer those words with a punch to your face, well, that's the lesser of two evils. But it's because of this separation of mind and body and exalting the mind and saying the body is really nothing. But in reality, what you do to a body, you do to a person. Nobody walks around saying, like, you know, they hurt my arm. They say they hurt me, because your arm is part of you, part of who you are. There's not many abortion supporters who would say that a baby's not human anymore. There's too much weight of science. There's too much good imagery to say that that's not a life that exists. So what they'll say then is, yes, that's a human body. But because they're not self-aware, because their mind hasn't developed to some certain point, they're not really a person. And the root is this split between the mind and the body. And they're going to try to make some arbitrary decision about when that person actually becomes a person. But from a Christian worldview, if you're made in the image of God, the instant of conception, you're a person, because you're in God's image. And there's this continual string of development, and there's no good place on that continuum of development to try to say this is where life actually begins, or this is where personhood actually begins, or this is where your mental capacities begin. It's all arbitrary, which leads us to the problem of the last thing, and that's that elderly people are not people either. Well, why not? Euthanasia. Well, because theirs is not a life worth living. But the Bible tells us that even the most wretched life is still one worth living. You might remember the story that the Lord told about the beggar Lazarus. Right? He had a terrible life, and yet it was a life worth living. And as soon as a person tries to decide if a life is worth living, what they're doing is just destroying life itself. That's because different views about whether a life is worth living done by different people means that they're going to wipe out. We're going to wipe each other out until everybody's gone, because what I might think is not worth living, you might have a different definition, and before long, nobody's left. But the underlying problem of this thinking is that the mind is separate from the body. The Lord put those two together, the material and immaterial part, and our culture is trying to see them very separately right now. So if you don't get anything else from this, do get this one thing, that you are created with a purpose, and that has a whole lot of implications and questions that come along with it. So I'm going to stop there, and Todd, I can't remember, did you want me to close in prayer now and then take questions, or how did you want to manage
that? Yeah, that's fine. If you don't mind, then we'll go into question time.
Mm-hmm. Super. Thanks. Yep. Heavenly Father, we are thankful again just for the truth that we have from your word. Lord, we pray that we would live it, that we would understand it better, that we would see it through your eyes. We pray this in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, thank you, Dan. That was really excellent. Thank you for the slides as well. Good visuals. Maybe do you mind sharing them? Maybe shoot them to my email address, and maybe I can share them with anyone that would ask.
Yeah, no problem. Yeah.
Yeah, great. All right, so we'll have a little bit of a question answer time. Feel free to speak up and ask. I actually have at least one question in the queue that I could ask first, and people can think over a few. maybe I'll start first here. The psalmist states that we were shaped in iniquity and sin, but also that we were formed in the womb by God. When our bodies aren't what God intended them to be, like a disability, you had mentioned, Dan, about disabilities and such, how do we know whether that's to do with the sin-cursed world or for God's specific purpose? And does it even matter at the end of the day which one it is, perhaps?
Yeah, that's a great question. And it's a great question because there's a lot of those things that I wish we could know, but the Lord has seen fit that we don't know those things. And a lot of times it's more a matter of how do we deal with those things? That we see that pattern over in Scripture. Not so much what we've been given, but how do we deal with what we've been given? So for example, in the parable of the talents, it wasn't about whether they were given one or five or 10. That wasn't the real story. Like the real story is what did they do with the one, the five, or the 10? Like that was the real story. So a lot of times those things aren't told to us. Like we're not given a whole lot of clarity there. But we are often in the Scripture, we see like examples of giving an account for what we have been given or what we do know. So in those, like in a case like that, you know, maybe the Lord will make it clear to you through your life. Maybe not, you know, but the question is like, how do you live with that? You know, like, do you think of it in terms of, to glorify the Lord? Like one story that I'm fond of is Amy Carmichael used to like, get all worked up because, she had brown eyes and really wanted blue ones. And, it bothered her a lot. Until she went to India and started her ministry of rescuing temple prostitutes. And she would disguise herself. And it was because of her brown eyes that she was able to blend into the crowd. So it wasn't until decades later that she was thanking the Lord for brown eyes because it helped her disguise. You know, now again, it was just in that moment that she realized, you know, what the Lord was doing and how it went contrary to her ideas of what should have been. You know, so it's hard to know, you know, how the how that might resolve.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks. Okay. Any other questions from those on the call?
Yeah, one thing. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. One thing I found that the enemy tries to trip me up, okay, and it affects my body and mind, is my past. And I constantly had to, and God reminds me, too, that I am forgiven for a lot of things I've done over the years, but the enemy likes to play around with that, okay? Anyway, and that has a big effect sometimes on your body and on your mind, okay? It's a trick. And you really shouldn't pay attention to it, but unfortunately, we don't live in a perfect world yet, you know. So, so sometimes we succumb to that, and then it affects us the way we treat our bodies in the long run.
Certainly, one thing I find, you know, might be really interesting and helpful is just, you know, literally thinking through that passage in Romans 6 where members are instruments of righteousness, and praying to that end. You know, when you wake up in the morning, part of that prayer of dedication might be, you know, Lord, use my eyes as instruments of righteousness. Help me like look to you. Use my nose as an instrument of righteousness. Help me to be a sweet smelling aroma, a fragrance of Christ as I'm going through this world. Lord, use my ears so that I can listen to what people are saying and really hear them, and use my hands to do good service, and keep my feet from evil, you know, my lips from speaking lies. Those words come from the Psalms, but like praying those things as like a dedication, you know, not it might be helpful, you know, I can't like, it might be helpful to just think that way, because when those times come, then it might fortify you against right. some of those attacks, you know, that Satan is constantly like, you're right, throwing in our direction, you know. So just to think of ways to like be kind of fortified spiritually in our mind yeah. About that too.
And the funny thing is, I mean, I'm up there. I'm in my 60s. I mean, that's up there. And you would think you're in your 60s and your whole life. And believe me, I tell you what, it doesn't get any easier as you get older. Okay. It really doesn't.
I have some experience with that. Yep.
Dan, another question for you. At what point does lack of exercise or eating right become dishonoring to the body that God gave us?
Yeah, that's a great question. And one of the beautiful things about scripture is that it's not a book of rules, right? So it doesn't say, you know, like get up and do 10 jumping jacks every day. But it does establish principles for us to follow. You know, and with any principle, you have this real balancing act, you know, between focusing way too much on health and fitness or like not focusing enough on it. Mm-hmm. And of course, you know, it's hard to make hard and fast rules with that because, you know, again, we're very different. You know, not everyone has the same like body composition or even physical ability. So thankfully, mm-hmm. you know, the Lord doesn't give us these requirements that we have to meet. But he does give us principles. And one of the things that has helped, a couple of things that have helped me at least, is the idea that, like, I want this body to be able to serve him. So if that means I'm constantly tired, or if I'm out of breath, or if I can't do certain things, then maybe I need to make some changes to enable me to do that better, you know, in terms of like exercise or diet. But on the flip side, I remember when I first went to college and, you know, I walked into the weight room and started looking around at all the different people who are in there, you know, working out. I left thinking to myself, like, if I'm going to come back here, I need to have a really good reason. Like, there has to be a reason to be here, and it's got to be better than I just want a bodybuilder's body. Like, I just want to look good. So I kind of had to wrestle with that, you know, like that there has to be a better purpose. Like, if that purpose is, you know, I want to be able to protect my family. I want to be able to do work, you know, that that could help others or that the Lord could use. I don't want to make that, you know, my end goal is not like good health numbers. You know, my end goal should be something better than that, like higher than that. So again, I can't say I've got a specific answer for you there, but I do think that we need to frame it in a way that we think about the overlap between our physical capacities and our spiritual and emotional ones. That those interact, and the way I treat the body physically is going to impact some things spiritually and emotionally. And then the way I think of things spiritually is certainly going to impact the decisions I make, you know, physically, like what or the way I might treat my body. So I can give you principles, but unfortunately not specifics.
Can I add one more thing?
Oh, I was just going to say, I think it was Mark Lowry that says that he does one sit-up a day. He sits up in the morning and that's half. He lays down at night and that's the other half.
Can I add something too? Sure. It's important to add to feed your spirit as much as it's important to feed your body. There's got to be a balance there. Spiritual food, your body can get enough to eat, but your spirit might be starving. Mm-hmm. So it's really got to be a balance with that too.
Well, I think, right, and I think you're bringing up this great point that our body is like an object lesson. You know, when we do those things like eating, you know, we should be thinking also, like, how am I being fed spiritually? So it's good, yeah, to think of our body in that way. Like, it's certainly an object lesson in that way.
Any other questions from the group that's on?
Cindy sent a question on the chat. Okay. Yeah, it again, in 1 Corinthians it says everything is lawful for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is lawful for me, but I'm not going to be brought under the power of any. And he's talking there in the early parts about this license that a lot of people had when it came to their body. They were just going to do whatever they wanted with it. And Paul's saying, no, it might be lawful, but like it might be within the bounds of the law, but it's not, it's permissible, but it's not necessarily helpful. So we get from that, like we get the inference from that, you know, the idea of moderation, where we don't want to be brought under the power of any desire, that we want to keep those in check. And so like in chapter 9, Paul's going to say, I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, like I myself might become disqualified. So what he wants is to not let the desires of the body be the thing that's in control. Like he wants to have this like spiritual motivation. He doesn't want his body to run amok in that sense. So that's where we get the inference of a moderation, the idea that that we should have a care, you know, that we don't get brought under the power of it. I'll tell you another quick story about that one. I was visiting a friend when I was younger, and I spent the night, and the next morning, his grandparents were also there. And the next morning, the grandpa came downstairs and his younger siblings came like running in like, "Grandpa, Grandpa." Grandpa's like, "Get away. Don't touch me. I haven't had my coffee yet." And it was in that moment that I realized like, oh, okay, like he is a bear before he has his coffee. And it left a big impression on me. Like, I do not want to be under the power of caffeine where I can't function and love my Lord willing grandkids or children, you know, without having coffee first. Anyways, just the idea of like, it just left the impression of me, this idea of not being brought under the power of something. Like, I didn't want that to rule or dominate my, you know, decision-making. So, anyway, it's something the Lord was teaching me at the time.
Now, that's a good example. Thanks, Dan, for sharing that. That's a good example. So I actually have a question that's bouncing around in my head. Hopefully I can convey it correctly. So I appreciate it. I didn't think you were going to go this route, but you had mentioned you had a little section there where you were going over words and actually wanting to speak to someone in person rather than sending more letters. You know, Paul didn't say, "I'd like to just send more letters to you. I want to yeah. see you in person." And I guess I was thinking, so this might be some interesting references. So I don't know if you've ever read A.W. Tozer wrote a short article called The Menace of the Religious Movie.
Oh, no, huh?
Where he basically says that nothing should be a motion picture to emphasize Christian, biblical anything. Mm-hmm. And he talks about a lot of different downfalls to that. And then the other thing, actually, I'm reading a book that's called Why Can't Johnny Preach? And it's about I'm only halfway through, but he's talking about the limitations of our preaching today because we're in such a media focused world that we don't understand words and logic and just, you know, be able to sit down a work of literature and to even understand it well because we're so used to videos and such. And I think this was written like 15 years ago, but I guess with those in context, and I understand that we were just talking about everything in balance, everything in moderation. So, I mean, I don't think the answer is certainly obviously get rid of anything that has technology linked to it. Like, you know, technology has been helpful in the past thousands of years as things have gotten better, you know. But I guess my question is, because of some of these thoughts and because the word of God is given to us in written form, you know, we don't have an image of what the Lord Jesus looked like and such. Mm-hmm. Would you say that we would be more benefited from leaning toward, you know, shying away from the image, the video world, and being more engrossed in reading, whether it's reading the Bible or reading other works and having that as the medium?
That's interesting. Yeah, I think it's interesting. Like, I just heard today that on a poll that there's a fair number, I can't remember the number, but there's a fair number of Americans who are interested in reading the Bible, want to, but the number one thing that hinders them, especially among younger Americans, is their inability to understand it. And I think that comes from exactly what you're saying, where we have a very short attention span. We don't like to work to learn things. It's so much as quick fixes. But I don't know that I do think one of the things that certainly helps, and this is a book that I read that left a big impression on me. I don't know that I would recommend all of it, so I'm going to not give you all the title or anything, but one of the principles was the idea of focal practices. That is, like, practices that draw you in and hold your attention for a while. And so whether it's like bird watching or bread making or having a meal where people come over. But the rejuvenating effects of things like that, in contrast with a screen, where a screen creates a separation between you and the person or the thing you're interacting with. And because of that separation, it's not the same. So I certainly think that there's a lot to be said for the physical interactions with things, like physical interaction with pages, you know, in turning a page in a book, or physical interactions with people. Like, there's a lot of benefit to that. But as you already pointed out, you know, there's ways that the Lord's using Zoom, you know, and unique ways. And I think that's great too, you know. So I think the, again, part of the problem is like when we become too dependent on a one thing or the other, that, you know, that becomes to be, it gets to be kind of crippling or maybe idolizing, you know, like we get, sucks, like technology has this way of like sucking a lot of our time without giving us a whole lot of like benefit in return, you know? Anyway, like I can remember a long time ago, my English teacher saying, oh, I got a desktop computer supposed to save me all kinds of time, but I spend hours and hours on it. But I find that's true in my life. You know, I'm like, here I am, you know, 20 years of teaching or more. And I'm like, oh, these computers are supposed to save me all this time. And all it turns out, like, you know, I just spend hours and hours trying to do something on it. Anyway,
yeah, that's so true.
Yeah, it's just interesting.
Any other questions for Dan?
I have a question. Mm-hmm. Hello, Todd and Dan, brother. Hello. Bill Spry.
Yes.
Loretta put me up to this one, brother. So she says I'm the head to initiate it. She wants to know how you would deal in a classroom setting with gender dysphoria if Mary wants to be called Philip.
Yeah, that's a great question. When it comes to something like a nickname, I don't have any real problem like using a nickname, especially like I'll clear it with their parents, but I don't have a problem with a nickname. What I do have a problem with is lying. So I had a girl last semester, you know, she wanted to go by a nickname. So I would just always refer to her in her nickname. But what I wasn't going to do is be complicit in a lie with her about a pronoun, you know, like, that's different. So I just referred to her in her, you know, in her nickname. And again, like had talked to her parents about like, about the whole thing, like what, you know, what they named her and, what she wanted to be called. And it wasn't something as dramatic as what you're describing. Interestingly enough, it wasn't anyway. So yeah, like that's where I resolved to kind of draw that line is, you know, I'll call them by a name, but, or a nickname, but not, but I'm not going to lie to them about their, you know, what their gender is. Does that help a little? I think the other thing too is I would occasionally, you know, whenever I got a chance to talk to them, you know, privately, I would just ask them questions about it, you know, to try to get them to think about why they thought this was so important. Sort of chip away at the foundation a little bit. Anyway.
Thanks, Dan.
Yep. Yeah, I have a question, actually. This is Cindy. I'm not friends with this individual anymore, but I basically kind of grew up with him through high school, and it's been about 10 years since I've talked to him, and I'm 50. So He says he is gay, and I just want your thoughts on this, because I kind of formed my thoughts long ago, and they've changed since being a Christian. But he said to me, and he never really said anything in high school. He stayed to himself. He didn't really have any girlfriends. You know, everybody was kind of wondering. Finally, he came out in the 90s, and I remember he came to visit, and we were sitting around, and he was in tears. I've never seen, and I know him very well, in tears. And we were talking about it, and he says, Cindy, I never chose this. He's like, I tried to be with women. He said he did have relations with a couple women, and, you know, it was not what he instinctually wanted, although he tried. He said, I would never pick this lifestyle. It's awful. You're teased, you're ridiculed, you can't date. There's no, and he's very, if you were to meet him or see him, you would not even think he was. He doesn't have some of the traits that, you know, and I'm generalizing, but, and I said, well, what do you think it is? And he said, well, you know, when we're born, and at this point we were both not Christians, and I don't think he is, but when you're born, you have, you know, your brain makes chemical reactions that push you to be attracted to the opposite sex. And he said, I think it's like a defect in my genetics. It's like being born without an arm, or being born, you know, with being autistic. He's like, I feel like I was born with just a defect. And the chemicals they're mixed up. There's some DNA mix up, like a disability, really. And he said, and I keep trying to fix it, and I can't. I cannot stop the desire for the opposite sex. So he adamantly said he, you know, and there are people that choose to be, but he's no, I think he, it was, it's like you said earlier, do you feel this is a product of just sin? Being from conception, or I just was curious of your thoughts. I've always wondered.
Yeah, that's a great question. If I'm hearing you right, you're describing your friend as being someone who feels as if they were born gay, and it was because of, or homosexual, because of their, you know, their genetics or their brain chemistry.
Yeah.
So there's a couple things that kind of come into play. One thing is I don't know that you're going to logic this person out of their lifestyle. I do think the Bible speaks a lot about sins that so easily beset us or entangle us. And each person might have the propensity for different things. You know, like I might be a liar, you know, very easily. Someone else might be a thief, you know, very easily. And he might struggle with homosexuality very easily. It's the gospel that's going to deliver from any of those, right? Any of those things. The other thing to consider is this, though, just to kind of think about it a little bit. Like, I have a genetic defect, like me personally, where I have a propensity for heart disease. But does that mean I'm going to die of a heart attack? Like, what I'm saying is, am I going to let the genetics be what determines the outcome? Like, if it's a defect, like heart disease, there are things I can do about it. You know, I can eat less cholesterol, less sodium, you know, exercise regularly, so that maybe I don't die of a heart attack. Maybe it's some other reason, but I don't have to make that gene defect be my destiny. Does that kind of make sense?
Yeah, it does. That's a very good point. Unfortunately, I haven't talked to him in 10 years and probably won't. And I have no idea. Maybe he's now a Christian. I don't know. But I think that's, you make some good points.
Yeah, it has to do with purpose. Like, if God made our body for a purpose, like he made your friend's body for a purpose, and that body should help inform your friend as to like what decisions to make, like what he really is. And you know, like, again, sometimes that's easier for us to come to grips with in some ways and difficult in others, but if we have that starting point, then it makes the rest of it make a lot more sense, you know.